Lord, we plead with you that once again you would grant that posture without which no one can understand truth, especially from your Holy Scripture, namely that we would have reverence and humility before your word. Clear away distractions, O Lord. Feed us, we do pray. Thank you for your faithfulness in doing so. In Jesus' name we do pray, amen. You may be seated. So we've been looking at Psalm 119, marching through this stanza by stanza, and a most amazing acrostic poem, the mother, I guess, of all acrostics in the Hebrew Bible. We dealt with the first four letters of the alphabet in the first stanza, Aleph, in the second stanza, Bet, in the third stanza, Gimel. In the fourth, we come upon now Dalet, or Daleth, depending on your pronunciation scheme. I was encouraged to learn somebody was motivated to actually learn the Hebrew alphabet based upon this. Good for you. All right. Not even a seminary student, so they're required to. But anyway, let us turn to God's word, quiet our hearts now, and listen to the stanza from verses 25 through 32 before we meditate upon it. This is God's very word. Please give careful attention to it. My soul clings to the dust. Give me life according to your word. When I told of my ways, you answered me. Teach me your statutes. Make me understand the way of your precepts, and I will meditate on your wondrous works. My soul melts away for sorrow. Strengthen me according to your word. Put false ways far from me, and graciously teach me your law. I have chosen the way of faithfulness. I have set your rules before me. I cling to your testimonies, O Lord. Let me not be put to shame, and I will run in the way of your commandments when you enlarge my heart. The Christian life at times can seem almost unbearable, as I've been mentioning time and again, that sometimes life outside of the faith is easier to bear up under some sufferings and afflictions and things don't go well than when we are Christians and have faith. The great missionary and friend of Jonathan Edwards, David Brainerd, who reached out fearlessly and with great endurance towards the North American Indians during his day, realized this. I was struck by his comments from his diary, a true Christian classic. When he said, Lord's Day, October 16th, in the evening, God was pleased to give me a feeling sense of my own unworthiness. But through divine goodness, such as tended to draw me to rather than drive me from God, it filled me with solemnity. I retired alone, having at this time a friend with me, and poured out my soul to God with much freedom, and yet in anguish, to find myself so unspeakably sinful and unworthy before a holy God, and was now resigned under God's dispensations toward me through my trials, though my trials had been very great. That seems to capture the tone of the psalmist at the beginning of this stanza, the first point being heavenly sorrow, and then the second, heavenly consolation. The psalmist is unbosoming himself to God, rolling over his cares upon God, and he's being very honest about sharing the disclosure of his very sad feelings towards God. There's no deception. There's no dishonesty here. This Christian is engrossed in a great conflict and humiliation of his soul. Look at verse 25. I am laid low in the dust. Preserve my life according to your word. Or verse 28. My soul is weary with sorrow. Strengthen me according to your word. Now, I don't think this is quite on the level of despondency or depression, worldly sorrow that we're seeing here. No, but honest wrestling with God, even as Paul would later share his own heart and his own painstaking, wrenching cry when he faced the honesty of his own sin and declared in Romans 7:24, wretched man that I am, who will set me free from this body of death? Now, there is a question that presents itself here to you and me. Do we experience such conflict when we, for example, in the words of the Sermon on the Mount, blessed are those who mourn, that is, blessed are those who mourn over their own sin. Do we often experience that? Note well how he prays. What a beautiful picture of the simplicity of godly sincerity here. In verse 25, I am laid low in the dust. Verse 26, we read, I recounted my ways and you answered me. Teach me your decrees. Verse 27, let me understand the teaching of your precepts and then I will meditate on your wonders. Verse 28, my soul is weary with sorrow. Strengthen me according to your word. So he prays with this honesty, even though it's heavy, and even though he seems despondent, at least to a degree, with his godly sorrow. But he does not turn away from a very important spiritual principle that I think is evidenced here in this stanza and throughout Psalm 119, that we ought not to begrudge our afflictions. They have a purpose. Sufferings do for the Christian life. Martin Luther noticed this in his meditations on Psalm 119. In fact, he came up with three primary rules for understanding Scripture better and for knowing God that really were coming to surface out of his studies on Psalm 119. First of all, there is prayer, oratio. Second of all, there is meditation, meditatio. And then finally, there is trial or afflictions, tentatio. So prayer, meditation, and trials. He knew that this was one of the greatest hermeneutical, that is, interpretive keys to the Christian life, and that is pain. From Psalm 119:67, he says, before I was afflicted, I went astray. And then in verse 71, it was good for me to be afflicted, so that I might learn your decrees. That's why he said, and I quote at length, these afflictions teach you not only to know and to understand, but to experience how right and how true and how sweet and how lovely are the mighty comforting words of God. It is wisdom supreme. As soon as God's word comes to be known through you, the devil will afflict you with great affliction. He'll even make a doctor out of you and will teach you by his temptations to seek and to love God's word. I myself owe my papists many thanks for so beating and pressing and frightening me through the devil's raging that they have turned me into a fairly good theologian, he says, driving me to a goal I should have never reached on my own. You see, Martin Luther had learned that affliction was actually one of the most important ways to draw close to God and actually to unlock the understanding of Holy Scripture. So now that we've seen what one ought to, like the psalmist, it's not inappropriate to be full of heavy sorrow as God reveals more and more to us of our sin and as we look more clearly into God's word. As Christians, we should mourn and wrestle. And ironically, when our heart is melted and heavy, we're actually made to rely on divine strength. But also there's heavenly consolation that comes with this. Where do we find our consolation when we wrestle with God, even as Jacob wrestled with the angel, you remember? I will not let go until you bless me. We, like the psalmist, need to look unto God's word for our consolation. We need to plead with God that he would show us the display of his majesty as our tormented hearts are turned to his word. And then we will wrestle like Jacob of old, will be aflame with the glory of the Almighty, asking and pleading for a blessing. And if we are to find this in his holy word, then we are to have our hearts burn within us as we meditate and reflect on his word. Let me illustrate, if you will, from something I heard several years ago, and I need to make some qualifiers here, but it was an illustration I heard about the famous scientist Albert Einstein. And it was shared from a well-known pastor, Charles Minor, and a scientific specialist in general relativity theory about Einstein's view of preaching. Einstein died in 1955, I was not even born yet. If you were alive today, maybe some of the following words would be stated even more poignantly in light of the fact of the Hubble telescope being out in the universe and that kind of thing. He says, "I do believe the design of the universe is essentially a religious question. One should have some kind of respect and awe for the whole business. It's very magnificent and shouldn't be taken for granted. In fact, I believe that is why," says Meisner, "that Einstein had so little use for organized religion, although he strikes me as a very religious man. He must have looked at what the preachers said about God and felt that they were blaspheming. He had seen so much more majesty than they had ever imagined. They were just not talking about the real thing." Now, what I'm not saying is that Einstein's estimation was correct, that all preachers that he was familiar with were blaspheming. But the point we shouldn't pass over too quick, that Einstein had seen things in the universe that left him awestruck, that left him mesmerized. And then he came into the Church of God and said, "Where is the majesty? Where is the wonderment? Where is the absolute awe at what he saw through common grace, let alone what we see through God's revelation?" I don't want to get caught up in making qualifying remarks and make you miss the whole point. But this was a man who flourished in the 40s and 50s. We live in the 21st century, when the Hubble telescope is sending back infrared images to us today from 50 billion galaxies, images that from perhaps 12 billion light years away, 12 billion times 6 trillion miles. And God spoke all of that into being by the word of his power and his fiat command. It's a plaything for the Almighty. And perhaps we ought to take the log out of our own eye and not go through a routine without constantly striving to be mesmerized by the glory not only of what we see in God's first book, but as your catechism says, even more so in the second great book, namely special revelation that he privileges us to see. So what should we see when we turn to the Word of God? What should we try and exemplify before the watching world so we don't receive this kind of indictment? Well, we should see a Savior whose heart was ultimately melted somewhat like the psalmist. You remember Psalm 22:14, "I am poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. My heart has turned to wax, it has melted away within me." Now there is the way of imputed guilt. See, there's three imputations in the Bible. Adam imputes his sin to us. We impute our sin to the Savior, and it weighs heavy upon him because he receives the just wrath of God to be the wrath bearer and turn away sin on our behalf. And then if we are in Christ, we receive the righteousness of God, Christ's own merit imputed to us so that we're dressed in Christ's righteousness, and that's how the Father looks down upon us. So here is the wrath of an all-holy God unleashed upon the Savior, the second person of the Trinity. And so if you see anything, first, as you turn to gaze upon his word, we should not rest until we see more precisely the one who was sorely distressed and the one who was troubled, like the psalmist before us, but especially even as our Savior was. Remember the Garden of Gethsemane? They went to a place called Gethsemane, and Jesus said to his disciples, "Sit here while I pray." And he took Peter and James and John along with him, and he began to be deeply distressed and troubled. "My soul is overwhelmed with sorrow to the point of death." His sorrow far outstripped even this psalmist's sorrow, whatever his particular sorrow was. And he said to his disciples, "Stay here and keep watch." And going a little farther, he fell to the ground and he prayed that if possible, the hour might pass from him. "Abba, Father," he said, "everything is possible for you. Take this cup from me, yet not what I will, but what you will." But do not stop there, my friends. Go on to the heavenly consolation until you see your Savior strengthening himself. How? According to the Father's word, by trusting in the law and the prophets that he had at his disposal. And also the Father sent messengers. An angel from heaven appeared to him and strengthened him. And being in anguish, he prayed more earnestly, and his sweat was like drops of blood falling to the ground, Luke 22. Remember, he could have called down legions of angels to be dispatched against those who were going to crucify him, and yet he did not, but they did come to minister to him. And notice the pattern of the Apostle Paul, like his Savior later on. Three times I cried out that this thorn in the flesh, whatever it was, the suggestions are as numerous as there are writers. Three times I cried out to remove this thorn in the flesh that he had. But he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly about my weakness, so that Christ's power may rest on me. So see, once you've seen in his word, once the eyes of your heart have been opened to his majesty, and even this threefold imputation, then you may turn with full confidence and consolation and joy and declare with the apostle. For just as the sufferings of Christ follow over into our lives, so also through Christ our comfort overflows, 2 Corinthians 1:5. Once the Almighty has shown you these things in his holy word, then and then only can the real work of sanctification get underway, and we can reframe whatever sufferings we find ourselves under. Finally, hard choices, of which there are only two according to this psalm, the way of lying and the way of truth. Either God will guide you into the latter, or Satan will lure you into the former. Look at verse 29. Keep me from deceitful ways. Be gracious to me through your law. And is that not why the psalmist declares what he does here? Is it not your way and mine to think that we've been granted some degree of grace in the faith, and that we would never get in league with the devil anymore, and that he can have no part of us? But that is not the sober reflection of the psalmist. He knows better. He knows the condition of the human heart. He knows all too well, in spite of his intimate acquaintance with God's law, that he is still subject to wicked thoughts and evil imaginations. He knows he is not beyond being swept away by some heinous sin, except that God hold him back from such waywardness. I'll never forget, on the floor of GA, there's a senior minister named Mr. Galbraith. You called him Mr. Galbraith. He served into his 90s. For decades, the litany of service, finally we got to the point at GA, we said, I don't know if he's going to be here next year for General Assembly. It's time to honor him. And so one of his close friends stood up to offer a resolution, at the end of which every commissioner stood, and you could not get them to sit down for 20 minutes with the standing applause. And then afterwards, he came up, and without feigning humility, but with sincerity of heart, he just thanked the brothers. He was 94, 95 at the time. Said, but God still recalls to my mind the sins of my youth. And you realize, despite this litany of service that outstripped anybody else in the room, nevertheless, he had the kind of godly attitude that we see even here among this psalmist, who declares, keep me from deceitful ways. Be gracious to me through your law. And then verse 30, I have chosen the way of truth. I have set my heart on your laws. And note well how verse 30 goes on to even further paint the simple picture of the believer before you. He knows the deceitfulness of his own heart. He knows he must, even to the end, be dependent upon God in order to avoid the bait and avoid the hook that Satan puts before him. And so in verse 30, he declares, I have chosen. And furthermore, he lays the judgment of God before his eyes. The Christian knows that there are as of yet new lessons to learn, new duties to perform, new snares to avoid, and the gospel gives all the material necessary for a strict and accurate life by grace and out of gratitude. Here are new streams of strength and empowering grace flowing from his life-giving word. In conclusion, what really is the secret and pattern of Christian progress? As if I would give you 5 easy steps to achieve this. No. How is godly sorrow turned into godly resolve? The secret, my friends, is simply this. The secret and pattern of a Christian progress is an enlarged heart, according to the psalmist. The medium through which spiritual energy flows is an enlarged heart for Christ and for his gospel. By that I mean enlarged in a more full confidence of love, embracing a wider expanse of light. That is a heart that looks in and through and beyond the psalmist, even unto our Savior, the rock, the Lord Jesus Christ, our great penalty payer in substituting for us and giving us his blood-bought salvation, but also the probation keeper who has fulfilled all the righteousness on our behalf. And that is why the Apostle Paul prays as he does in Ephesians 3 and his other prayer in Ephesians, which are so deep. For this reason, I kneel before the Father, from whom his whole family in heaven and earth derives its name. I pray that out of his glorious riches he may strengthen you with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. And I pray that you, being rooted and established in love, may have power, together with all the saints, to grasp how wide and long and high and deep is the love of Christ, and to know that this love surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled to the measure of all the fullness of God. Now to him who is able to do immeasurably more than we all ask or imagine, according to his power that is at work within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen. Ephesians 3. Or another writer to Hebrews. You see, there's nothing wrong with asking for our so-called petty concerns. God wants all of it. He wants you to roll over all of it, no matter how petty it may seem. But listen to what these apostles pray for. Hebrews 12, verse 1 to 2. Therefore, since we are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, let us throw off everything that hinders and the sin that so easily entangles. Let us run with perseverance the race marked out for us. And let us fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith. For the joy set before him, he endured the cross, scorning its shame, and he sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. If you would find rest for your heavy souls, if you would find some heavy some heavenly consolation for your particular wrestling with specific and particular burdens and even sins that weigh down your soul, then you must treasure God and you must treasure his word and his law, his prophets, all his writings, and especially the gospel more than anything else in the world. Your houses, your jobs, your books, your TV, your businesses, even your spouses, and even your children, your cars, your retirement accounts, and your financial portfolios. And then you must beg God, you must plead with our Almighty God, oh Lord, show me your majesty. Let me see more of your love revealed in your Son, his penal substitution, his merited righteousness given on our behalf and for my sake. What is the secret and pattern of Christian progress? It's a heart enlarged in the love of God. If you see this in his word, when you turn from your downcast soul to his word, then and only then, as you plead for it, will such a heart enlarged be yours. You will grow not weary, but rather you will mount up with wings like eagles, and you will walk, and you will not faint, and you will soar if this is what you desire. Let me pray with you. Almighty God, we thank you for your word. We thank you for this delightful psalm, so artistically arranged, but also, Lord, going to the marrow of what it means to be a faithful, God-fearing Hebrew, how much more so even a Christian. And so, Lord, we pray that you would teach us many wonderful lessons from your word, for it is broader than all the heaven as we march through the stanzas of this psalm. And, Lord, excite and enthrall us, O Lord, with your love. For except you ravish us, O Lord, where would we turn? There is no other save Jesus Christ, our only Lord and Savior. Cause us to love him more and more, even this week. And as we do so, and as we see these affections excited within our own souls, and as we see, Lord, as the Catechism says, we take baby steps more towards righteousness and put off the old man, we will be very careful to make sure that the glory and the praise redound to your Son, Jesus Christ, in whose name we do pray. Amen.